Well, let us turn once again this morning to continue with our present studies in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. We are coming back to chapter 1. We began in chapter 1 at verse 12 and spent a number of weeks looking in these verses 12 to 17, and then we followed on to the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2, through chapter 3, and we took a couple of miscellaneous texts from later parts in the epistle, out of chapter 4 and then out of chapter 6. And we have come back again last Sunday morning to the opening verses of chapter 1. You may remember last time we were considering the opening three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that was as far as we were considering last time. We were looking at what I described as a kind of technical points. We made some comments, first of all, about Paul himself. We then made some comments about Timothy, and we pointed out the peculiar and precious relationship that there was between Paul and Timothy. Paul has no one like Timothy. Among all those who were assisting the apostle. We made some comments, you may remember, about the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is to remain and to minister. And then we made some comments about those certain men, some that thou mightest teach others, those who were going astray. So we gave some technical background in these verses last time, and we're going to pick up this morning, pick up from verse 3, and we'll go as far as verse number 7. So let us read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. As I besought thee, appealed to thee, remember it was an appeal that Paul was making for Timothy to continue to remain at Ephesus, when Paul departed into Macedonia, in order that Timothy might teach proper doctrine. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some certain ones that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Continue to stay and continue to teach those doctrines which are unto godly edifying. So do. Now, the end of the commandment, or the charge, is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. We're going to look at these verses then this morning, where Paul, as it were, comes into the substance, the heart, the real content of what it is that he is urging Timothy to do. And everything else in the epistle really flows from what Paul is itemizing and outlining here in these verses that we're looking at this morning. And we're going to begin by reminding ourselves that Timothy is, in a sense, in a certain kind of danger. Paul is writing a pastoral letter. It is a personal letter. It is an apostolic letter. It is for all churches. But it initially has to do with the situation in which Timothy is finding himself, and indeed in which Paul is placing him. Paul is the one who is saying to Timothy, you stay on in Ephesus. Timothy is there at Paul's command, his appeal. And it is a somewhat dangerous situation. And Timothy is in a certain kind of danger. What is the danger that Timothy finds himself in and that is causing the Apostle Paul to write to him as he does in this first epistle? Well, the danger is this. The danger comes to all of us as Christians. And it is the danger that comes especially, I think, to those in the ministry or in mission work of some kind. And that is always to seek for something easier, some easier place, some easier time, somewhere which would be, as it were, better than the situation in which we do find ourselves. And I fear this is a very common danger among Christians. And it is a danger because there is no ideal place. There is no ideal time. There is no ideal society. There is no ideal church in which we are to minister and in which we are to serve. We are tempting to look back sometimes in our Reformed tradition. We look back. And we look back to times of great spiritual awakening and spiritual revivals and great preaching and great hearing and great men and women of God. And we look around ourselves today and we see what is largely a kind of landscape of pygmy religion. There are not many attending our churches. There's not great preaching in our generation, so we imagine. There's not great hearing, so we imagine. And if only we were living in the past, if only we were living in a society where everybody went to church and observed the Sabbath, where everybody held to the confessions and the creeds that we hold to, if only everybody worshipped God the way that we do, following the regulative principle, if only things were different. And yet if you and I were to take a time machine and go back into the times of our reforming forefathers or down through the long history, the 2,000 year history of the Christian faith, we would find that in any place we landed in our time machine, any century, any part of the world, it would be difficult. If we were to go back to the apostolic age, what we would find? We would find on every single hand oceans of paganism. We would find immorality. We would find sodomy. We would find drunkenness. We would find idolatry. We would find wife beating. We would find child exposure and abortion. We would find drug taking. We would find blasphemy. We would find unfaithful preaching. We would find apostatizing professing Christians. That is the way the world is. And that is the kind of environment that the Christian church has always had to struggle in to maintain its existence and its purity. And if you and I were to go back to Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, we would find a city that is wholly, almost wholly, given over to the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, that great, ugly goddess of fertility. You find her ruins to this very day, not very far from the ruins of the city of Ephesus itself. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul almost lost his life there, and it was a riot because the gospel was being preached. You read all about it in Acts chapter 19. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And that was in the context of the Apostle Paul's ministry there. And the word of God was increasing and the word of God was winning converts. And there was opposition. And most of the people living in Ephesus were not believing the gospel. They were believing in Artemis and the worship of the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians. It's easy for us to go back and wish that we could have lived in the times of the Puritans. Well, have we read the Puritans? Do we read what they were saying? Have we read the difficulties of John Calvin's life? Have we read what happened to John Knox? Have we read what happened to all these early martyrs, Wishart? Have we heard what was happening at the time of the Covenanters? Oh, it must have been great to be a Covenanter. Was it great to be a Covenanter, hounded, having to worship in the hills, hounded by the dragoons of Claverhouse, the Killing Times? Is that a great time to live? And we could multiply examples after example. The Puritans were continually bemoaning the difficulties in which they were ministering. And Timothy is in danger of falling into a far, far too common frame of mind. It is too difficult here. I want to leave here and seek for greener pastures and an easier time. No, Paul says, no, Timothy. You stay where you are. Don't fear the opposition. We fear the opposition too easily. We flee from the opposition too easily. We fear the opponents. We fear men too easily and too readily, because we fear God too infrequently. And the point is this, that when Paul is exhorting Timothy to remain in Ephesus and put things right in the church in Ephesus, he is ministering in the church. And to put things right in the church, how is it possible then, if there are these difficulties in the church in Ephesus, which undoubtedly were there and Timothy must face them, how can he possibly deal with these issues from a distance? We have to face it. Eyeball to eyeball, man to man. Timothy, it seems, is being commanded to put proper men into the eldership and the diaconate in Ephesus. Why? Because in all possibility there were elders in that church which weren't even converted. Or they were immoral, or lovers of money, or drink. And the same with the deacons. Weak men. Why does he give the instructions concerning the women's dress and the women to be silent? Could it be that some of the professing Christians in Ephesus, among the women membership, they were dressing inappropriately? And they were too forward, and they were too, as it were, dominant and domineering? Timothy is facing issues that, generally speaking, arise in any congregation at any time. And you can't simply put things right in a church by going some other place and looking on from a distance. And the other danger is, of course, as well, Timothy is to do a certain kind of teaching, as we're going to see in a moment. It's one thing to be pointing out the faults of a church, and to be pointing out faults is very, very easy, because there are always faults to be found. Criticism is an easy thing to do, because there is no such thing as a perfect church. There's no perfect eldership. There's no perfect preacher. There's no perfect sermon, except those that are preached by our Lord Jesus Christ and his inspired apostles and prophets. We make no such pretensions for our own ministry. And the great issue is, it's easy for us to be pointing out where churches are failing, and we can easily demolish the failing churches and the failing ministries and the failing elderships. But what are we going to place in their place? What are we going to put in their place? It's one thing to be continually criticizing false religions, but the way to criticize and correct error is in order to present the truth. Let me give an example from history. Martin Luther, I often quote him because he's very quotable. And he wrote a famous book at one time called The Bondage of the Will. And he wrote that book in answer and in direct response to a book written by Erasmus, dealing with the Remonstrations. And Erasmus was a professing Christian. He was a great humanist. He was a great scholar. Indeed, he was reckoned to be the greatest scholar of the age. And Erasmus wrote against the abuses in the medieval church, against the medieval papacy. He pointed out in more than one tract, for example, the faults and the failures of the papacy and the medieval church and the priesthood. And he was standing from a distance, and he was correct in his criticisms and his condemnations of the practices of the medieval church. And Martin Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will, against a certain book that Erasmus had written, where he was speaking of free will, and all we needed to do was just make a will to change things, and things could be easily changed if only people would change their morals. Then Christianity would be more respected and better received in the circumstances of the time. And what Martin Luther was pointing out was this. He says, there is a great difference, he said, between myself, my approach, and the approach of Erasmus. He says, the difference is this. Erasmus criticizes and condemns the Pope's morals. He says, I criticize and condemn the Pope's doctrine. Erasmus thought that the transformation of the church was an easy matter. Simply change outward behavior, and that would do to put the church on the right track. Martin Luther recognized it's not a matter of morality and behavior. It's a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of what do you believe. That is what determines how you behave. And when Paul is urging Timothy here to stay in Ephesus, it's not simply in order to point out the failings and the faults. It is to replace these failings with the truth of the gospel. And that is the difference, and that's the emphasis that Paul is making to Timothy. And that was the emphasis that Martin Luther was making. It's a transformation of understanding. It's a transformation. You remove false doctrine, not simply by pointing out the falsehood, but you remove false doctrine by emphasizing and preaching the truth of the gospel. And when you look at the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find our Lord Jesus Christ, he did point out the faults of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He did. But when you read the Gospels and when you read the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, he didn't spend most of his time pointing out the faults of the Pharisees. He spent most of his time explaining the nature of the kingdom of God. He was preaching the kingdom, and he was performing the signs of the kingdom. He was doing and saying the things that represented the truth, rather than simply, as it were, standing on the sidelines and sniping at all the misunderstanding and confusion and misbehavior all around him. And I think that a great deal of our time as preachers would be far better spent, instead of pointing out the faults of other denominations and where they are failing. Okay, they're failing, okay. Well, spend our time emphasizing the truth. There was a great deal to criticize in the time of Christ concerning the Jewish religion and the Roman oppression. But he did not spend his time dealing with these issues. He went about preaching the kingdom of God and explaining how it is that we can enter into the kingdom. And so it is always going to be the same. So Timothy here is to remain in Ephesus in order to expose false teaching, to be sure, but to expose it by emphasizing the truth of the gospel. He has been given a commission. A commandment has been entrusted to him to preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Give attention to public reading of the scripture, to exposition, to exhortation. These are the tasks that Timothy is to be occupied with. Pay attention. The danger, you see, is that we pay attention to the myths. Neither give heed that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Timothy, don't listen too much to the false doctrine. Recognize it for what it is. But don't pay too much heed to false doctrines and fables. Don't pay attention to, the word here for fables is myths. And this is a word that occurs in a number of other places. In chapter 4, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 7, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We were reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cunningly devised myths or fables when we reported to you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. The myths, speculations, legends, human speculation merely, inventions of men, men inventing morality, inventing religion, gods and goddesses, inventing histories, as the Greeks did. Don't pay attention over much to these fables, says Paul to Timothy. The more you pay attention to them, the more you are likely to fall into the endless arguments and questionings, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, and the endless genealogies. The commentators differ as to the significance of what these endless genealogies are. It seems to refer to a Jewish tendency to read into their own scriptures and see all the begats that we find there, the genealogies, and ask questions and invent stories of all these individuals who are mentioned. It seems to have been at the time of Christ or thereabouts. It seems to have been an occupation among the rabbis and the scholars, filling in where the scripture was silent. What Paul is warning Timothy against is human speculations and human experience, as it were, which fables, inventions, speculations of men as to how the world began and how it's going to end, and endless genealogies. You can make endless genealogies. The book of Enoch, the book of Jubilee, some of the Old Testament stories taken up and invented into nothing more than romances, we might say. And Paul is saying to Timothy, avoid that. Don't pay any attention to that. Because the end result of that kind of speculation and mythology and genealogical arguments is simply it raises more questions, which minister only to more and more questions, more and more stories needed to be invented to answer the questions and the speculations. We get that sometimes, don't we? Where did Cain get his wife? And all these kinds of trick questions. Paul says to Timothy, avoid that kind of indulgence. Don't pay attention to that. And the end result, of course, is questions rather than godly edifying. Edifying here, the word for edifying here is the word for stewardship. The idea of the steward is someone who is responsible for the master's house, to keep things in good order, to maintain order and decency in the house. That's what a steward's task was, to keep the books up to date, sort of thing. And all these endless genealogies and mythologies, they don't lead to the godly edifying and the godly administration in God's church or in the life of the Christian believer. They lead to questions, more and more discord. The godly edifying, the godly stewardship is to be administered in faith. Faith in God, faith in the gospel, the upbuilding in faith. And those false teachers, they don't lead to the upbuilding in faith. False doctrine never leads to the upbuilding in faith. It always leads to speculation, to disorder, discord, and endless, endless questionings. That's the danger that Timothy is facing in Ephesus. But there's something else that Paul is emphasizing here. He is reminding Timothy of what he calls the end of the commandment, verse number 5. The word here for end is the word telos. Telos in the Greek language means purpose, it means completion, it means something that is a proper destiny, something is designed to reach a proper end result. That's what the word means. And what Paul is saying is this. Now, the proper end result of the commandment that has been entrusted to Timothy, the end of the charge, literally it's the charge, it's the same word that is used in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. What charge? Preaching the gospel, Timothy, the charge that you've been commissioned to fulfill as a minister of the gospel. Now, what is the end? What is the result of that charge going to be, Timothy? It's not to be endless questionings, discord, confusion, but rather Paul emphasizing a threefold fruit of the proper preaching of the gospel. Verse 5 is one of the great verses of this mighty epistle of Paul to Timothy. The end of the commandment. Here we have a picture of what Jesus had already described as a tree is known by its fruit. By their fruit you will know them. The false preachers are known by the kind of fruit that they produce. The true preacher of the gospel is known by the kind of fruit that he produces. The gospel produces a fruit. And Paul here emphasizes a threefold fruit. It is a charity out of a pure heart, that is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Let's comment on these good fruits of the pure gospel, the commandment, the charge, which Timothy is to fulfill. Just a matter of translation or understanding of these words. There are those who, some of the commentators would say, the end of the commandment is love. And they would pause at love. Love. And then out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Love out of a pure heart, love out of a good conscience, and of love out of faith unfeigned. Now, that is not incorrect. That is, in fact, correct, in as far as it goes. But I think that our version has it probably correctly. And the first thing that Paul is emphasizing is love out of a pure heart. Take love and a pure heart together. Love. The greatest of these is love. The end result of all gospel preaching is that we should love. That we should love the Lord, that we should love one another, that we should love Christ. That we should love even our enemies. Love out of a clean heart, a pure heart, a cleansed heart. By nature, we don't love. We hate. We hate God. We hate Christ. We hate our enemies. We hate far too easily, naturally, almost instinctively we hate. And we desire to take revenge. We desire to do down. We desire to curse the name of the Lord rather than to bless his name. Our heart needs to be purified. Our heart needs to be cleansed. It needs to be changed. And the preaching of the gospel is designed to change our heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of the heart, as a man thinks in his heart, the heart is the real core of our innermost man. It's the real man. The greatest of all the Christian virtues is love. Greater than faith, greater than hope, love. Love is what is most like Christ. Love serves the most. Love is the most conforming to Christ. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Desiring to be teachers of the law, we'll come to it in a moment. love, those who love, if we had been reading in Romans chapter 13, he who loves has fulfilled the law. Love, the end of the law, the end of all the commandments of God. What is the great commandment? What is the second great commandment? The first commandment is love to God. The second is love to our neighbor. And he who loves has really achieved what the law requires. And so the first virtue that Paul mentions, by which Timothy can test his own ministry, is instead of producing discord and argument and endless questions, are you producing a congregation in which there is love? Love to God, love to the fellowship, love to even our enemies, to the stranger within our gates. Love, do we? It's possible that a man may well be preaching the gospel word perfect and in the deepest and highest sincerity, and yet through bad hearing of the message, the fruit is not produced. But that's not the fault of the ministry. That's the fault of the hearing. It's not the fault of the pulpit always. It's the fault of the pew. I'm not saying the pulpits are faultless. I'm not saying that. I am saying that there is a great deal of problems in the church that does not rest upon inadequacy in the pulpit, but inadequacy in the pews. Love out of a pure heart. A good conscience. Conscience is self-awareness, self-judgment. In verse 19, Paul returns to this again. This charge I committed unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have turned away from listening to their conscience, and have wandered away and made shipwreck of their faith. The conscience is to be listened to. It needs instruction. It's the opposite of what Paul later on calls a seared conscience. Look in chapter 4 of this epistle, chapter 4, where he speaks of those latter days when bad times are going to come, men departing from the faith of the gospel, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, burnt, hardened, scarified with a hot iron, a bad conscience. And you remember how in the question of the eldership, the question of the deacons, rather, in chapter 3 at verse 9, one of the characteristics of a deacon, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, self-awareness, that personal inward pastor that never leaves us alone and never leaves us go, never lets us off, does not falsely accuse us, comforts us when we're in the right, condemns us when we're in the wrong, and we know it, the law is of God, written in the conscience even of the heathen heart, seared as with a hot iron. Paul says the same thing in his letter to Titus at verse 15, you remember, chapter 1. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their minds and conscience is defiled. Conscience plays a great part in the Christian life, plays a great part in everybody's life, plays a great part in the day of judgment, conscience accusing or excusing them in that day. That's what Paul is saying. That's the fruit. A good conscience, believing in Christ and living a life of faith and faithfulness. And then finally, thirdly, this end of the charge is faith without literally without hypocrisy, faith unfeigned, no hypocrisy, no play acting. Hypocrisy is putting on a mask, putting on a face, pretending to be what in reality we are not. That's the literal meaning of hypocrisy. Play acting, with a face that is untrue to the inward reality. Faith that is real faith. Faith that is basic to pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, this kind of faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith of all those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without this kind of faith, not simply traditional faith, or miraculous faith, or temporary faith, but saving, suffering, serving faith, loving faith, faith that works by love. Basic to please God. And this faith can only come into existence by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, says Paul in Romans chapter 10. Preach the gospel, says Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. Why? Because faith comes. These people who have turned away and are teaching falsehood, they can be converted, but they won't be converted without the preaching of the truth. It's the truth that converts the soul. And so there is this threefold fruit. The end of the commandment, love out of a clean, purified, cleansed heart, a good conscience, and of faith that is without any hypocrisy, pleasing to God, justifying, uniting to Christ, trusting in Christ, serving Christ in faith. And we must always try to assess our ministry in that light. What are we producing in our hearers? And those of us who are hearers, as we sit and as we hear and submit ourselves to the word, what is being produced in our life? Is it this kind of fruit? By their fruit you will know them, both preacher and hearer alike. And then the final thing this morning is these words of Paul in verse number 6 and verse number 7. From which, from these things, from which, literally, from which, from what? What is Paul referring to when he says here, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling? From what have they turned aside? They have turned aside from love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. That is the aim of true gospel preaching. But that is not the aim of those who preach false teaching. That is not what they're aiming for. That's what Paul means. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside. The goal of a gospel ministry is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, sinner-saving, saint-upbuilding. That is not the ambition. That is not the target. This word, swerved and having turned aside, this word swerved means missing the mark. It's not that they've tried to hit the target and they've missed the target. They're not even aiming at the proper target. And we're going to be looking at that more fully, God willing, next time when we come to see the place of the law. We know that the law is good. Yes, it's very good. If a man uses it lawfully, but if he does not, then the law can become a great danger. But we'll leave that till next time. Desiring, what is it that they're aiming at, then, these false teachers? They have an ambition. They have a desire to be teachers of the law. They want, instead of learning how to apply the law to themselves, and the law and the gospel combining to give them a spiritual stability and maturity, they are not willing to submit either to the law or to the gospel. They don't want to be submissive to the law. They want to be teaching the law. They're missing the point. They're missing the telos. And it could be that among those whom Paul is referring to, from which some, it could mean also that he's including Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse number 20. holding faith in a good conscience, which some, not everybody, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Paul doesn't name all those who are turning away. He describes them as some, certain ones. And it may well be to spare some of them who are being led astray by the false teaching. But he does mention Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it may well be the case that they are among the most influential and among the leaders of this aberration and this turning away from the pure gospel to desiring the position of teachers of the law. They want to be teachers rather than students. I think one of the greatest dangers for would-be elders, would-be deacons, would-be ministers is the desire for office. You remember how in chapter 3 Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop or a ruler or an overseer, he desires a good work. Is it the office that the man is after, or is it the work that he wishes to do? A man who wants to be a minister of the church, is he wanting to be a minister? One of the administrative group with all the public position and possible acclaim and popularity and the eminence of such a position? Or is it the work of the ministry, the work of digging into the scriptures, praying in secret over the word, weeping perhaps over it, carrying about in him a constant burden how to make the message plain in order that there will be love out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned in the hearts of his hearers? Is that what he is aiming for? Or is it something to do with self? The preeminence, the popularity, the acclaim of the multitudes, wishing to be teachers, pride. Don't put a man into the office. Look at chapter 3 at verse number 6. A man who is going to be an elder, he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. There are far too many proud office bearers in the churches. Too many proud ministers. Too many proud elders and deacons. Too many men too keen to take the public place. I'll never forget in my early days in this congregation, a certain man who was very, very angry that he was never elected into office. And I asked him on one occasion, he no longer attends the church, so don't start guessing. He's one of those who have departed. And I remember asking him, what was he wanting to be an elder? He said, I wanted to be in the decision-making body. And I thought to myself, how scandalous, how could a man who has been brought up in the church ever entertain such a misconception? Has he never been taught? Has he never read his Bible? Where did he get that idea from? Certainly wasn't out of the scriptures. Desiring to be teachers. I remember once, many, many years ago, when I was reading through a book on art, actually, the art of painting, actually, the materials of the artist and their use in painting. And the man who was writing the book, professor of fine arts, famous book, and he made a very telling point. He says, a man will never, never be a master until he has first of all been a student. There are those who think that slapping on paint makes you an artist. And this man was arguing, no. He says, you've got to learn. There's a way of doing it. John Constable, the great English landscape artist, studied at the schools. He lectured at the School of Painting in London, at the Royal Academy. And on one occasion, a young would-be artist came to John Constable and he said, well, you know, he said, I am self-taught. I'm a self-taught artist. And John Constable's comment, he could be very, very caustic. When you read his letters, he can be very, very pointed. And Constable's reply to that young man was, yes, he said, and you've had a very bad teacher. Paul here is using language that is strong. He says, they don't even know what they're talking about, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they are saying. They don't know what they're saying. And they don't know the reality of what they're affirming. They don't know. They don't know what the law is meant for. They don't seem to know what the gospel is for. And yet they want to be teaching others. They don't want to listen. They want to teach others their confusions. This is very strong language. And it's very germane to the circumstances in which Timothy was finding himself. And it is suitable and it is relevant for all ages and all congregations, because this can happen to anybody. They have turned aside. This doesn't mean that it happened just overnight. This can happen very slowly. This can happen to anybody. We're all prone to pride. And this turning away from the truth and listening to fables and stories and inventions and speculations. I remember a Scottish minister telling me one time that he quite liked to engage in what he called speculative theology. And even in those early days, I thought that was a very strange thing to engage in. This can happen slowly, unconsciously, just neglecting prayer, neglecting ourselves. Take heed to yourself. It can happen over a period of time. So slow, so silent and secret that it's hardly even noticed until suddenly you're faced with the awful fruit of turning aside. Timothy, stay on in Ephesus. There's trouble in that church. It needs a Timothy. Timothy is to hang on because Paul is hoping to come to him. But in the meantime, Timothy, do the work. And the rest of the epistle of Paul to Timothy really is nothing more than an elaboration and a detailed exposition and application of these great issues that we find in these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 3 to 7. But time has gone, and it's time now for us to stop. And God willing, we'll pick up and we'll continue with this theme next time. God willing, verses 8 to 11. May God bless his word to us.